Romans chapter 16, please. We'll break in at verse 25. Let's hear God's Word. Now to Him that is of power to establish you according to My gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest, and by the Scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. To God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. And may God add His blessing to that reading from His Word for His name's sake. Let's bow our heads for a moment, please. In the quiet of your heart, would you ask the Lord to just prepare you, prepare your mind and your heart for hearing the Word of God. Let's all pray. Lord, Thy Word says that the preparation of the heart is from the Lord. We pray that Thou wilt now prepare these hearts of ours, Thy servant to preach the Word, and Thy people to receive it with meekness. Lord, we acknowledge that there is no ring of authority that any man can give to the preached Word. It is Thy Holy Spirit and Him alone that can give to the Word of God that sacredness, that solemnity, that sobriety that is called for whenever we hear it. And we ask in Jesus' name that Thou wilt give it. We know that the devil despises the Word, whether read or preached. He lightly esteems that which Thou dost hold dear. Thou hast exalted Thy Word above Thy very name. And we pray, Lord, therefore, that Thou wilt defeat Satan's schemes to cause us in any way to lightly esteem the Word of God this day. Lord, we pray that Thou wilt now open up these minds of ours and our eyes and our ears and our souls, that they might be vessels that are ready for the pouring in of Thy truth. We pray this in our Savior's holy and precious name. Amen and amen. One of the most significant characteristics of the life of Paul was that he was always thinking about God. He certainly lived a God-filled and God-conscious life. He saw himself as someone who was created by God. He realized that his life's work as a missionary and preacher had been given to him by God. He wanted his whole life to be lived in accordance to the will of God as that will was set down in Scripture. Therefore, it is no surprise that when he came to write this epistle to the church at Rome, the greatest and fullest exposition of the gospel anywhere in the Bible, he saw it all as being about God and about His purposes from start to finish. Right in line with that spirit and mindset, he ends this epistle with that great doxology, "To God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen." He begins the epistle writing about in verse 1 the gospel of God, and he ends it writing about God only wise. And everything in between is about God, His wisdom, His wrath, His righteousness, God's peace, God's sanctification, God's people, and God's passion for holiness in those people, and most important of all, God's Son. Now that is what having a true Christian worldview looks like in practice. It looks like something. I said the most significant thing about the life of Paul is that he was continually thinking about God. The opposite of that Christian worldview is known as secularism, a term that covers a lot of other isms, such as humanism, pragmatism, hedonism, and materialism, to name a few. But as far as a singular term that describes the mindset and values of the people of this generation, secularism would have to be it. It comes from a Latin root that means age or generation. Secularism is a philosophy that looks only at this age or to this world for the sum total of reality. A secularist looks to this world and nowhere else for the sum total of reality, since the secularist holds that this world is all there is. There's nothing beyond this life. You will understand, therefore, why secularism rejects any religion, any form of religion, any form of worship, any form of religious faith. Though the fact is, the secularist practices his own version of faith and worship. To take the words of Paul in Romans chapter 1, he worships and serves the creature more than the Creator. That's the religion of the secularist. The attitude of secularism was captured well by something that the late Carl Sagan said one time. He said it in a hushed, almost reverential tone. Sagan said, "The cosmos is all that is or ever was or ever will be." That is as concise a display of the philosophy of secularism as ever you will hear. The cosmos is all that is or ever was or ever will be. Does it sound like God to you? The tragic thing is that man is quite ready to believe that lie. He's quite ready to believe that this world is all that there is. So, because he believes that, he adopts the philosophy of going for the gusto. Go all out for the enjoyment of the moment. Eat, drink, and be merry. For tomorrow you may die, and it's all over with. That's the secularist. And the secularist is quite happy for someone intelligent to come along. A secular astrophysicist like Carl Sagan, or a brilliant physicist like Stephen Hawking, who declares that there is, quote, no heaven or afterlife, and that such a notion is, he said, a fairy tale for people afraid of the dark. Yes, these are men of high intelligence, so they must be right. Well, I am here to tell you categorically that however high the IQ of the Sagans and Hawkings may be in this world, according to the Word of God and their Creator, they are fools. They are unmitigated fools. The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. They are described by Paul back in Romans chapter 1. He says they became vain in their imaginations and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. Intelligent fools. What is a fool? In Scripture, a fool is one who lacks wisdom. He may or may not have an IQ that's off the charts. He may or may not have attended an Ivy League school. He may have obtained much knowledge about many things, including God, but if he lives as if this life is all that there is, as if this world is all that there is, if he lives his life as if therefore there is no God, then he is void of true wisdom. He is a fool. I don't call him that. God the Holy Ghost calls him that. A fool. The mistake that mankind has made for millennia is to confuse, or perhaps a better word would be to confound, knowledge and wisdom. They're not the same. That's especially true when you consider spiritual knowledge and spiritual wisdom. It's a wonderful thing when you can find them joined together in a Christian. His knowledge about God has led him to live wisely with God as his ultimate reference point in life. This joining of knowledge and wisdom is but a tiny, tiny reflection of what you find infinitely so in God. Last week we considered God's attribute of knowledge. This morning I want to begin to look at a closely related attribute of God. I want us to begin to look at the wisdom of God. The wisdom of God. He's described by Paul in verse 27, God only wise. I want to look at its definition. I then want to turn and look at the displays of the wisdom of God. And in the will of God next week, we want to look at the declarations of the wisdom of God. Its definition, its displays, and its declarations, because wisdom speaks. It does make declarations. First, the definition of God's wisdom. What is it? Last Lord's Day morning, we looked at God's omniscience. His understanding, the Scripture says, is infinite. He possesses absolute knowledge. There is no limit. There are no borders. There are no restraints to what God knows. He knows everything about everything. All things past, all things present, all things future, that is, all things that are going to happen, and all things that could happen. God knows it all. There is absolutely, absolutely nothing that God does not know. But as I have already pointed out, wisdom is not the same thing as knowledge, either in man or in God, its original source. Knowledge is a simple act of the understanding. It's an acquaintance with, at different levels, an acquaintance with facts or information. Wisdom, on the other hand, presupposes knowledge. It cannot exist without knowledge. You cannot be wise if you don't have knowledge. You can be knowledgeable and not be wise, but you can't have wisdom and not have knowledge. Let me give you a general definition, and then we'll get into some details. Wisdom is the practical use that the understanding makes of the knowledge it possesses. Wisdom is the practical use that the understanding makes of the knowledge it possesses. If, for instance, I have knowledge of the fact that playing with fire is very dangerous, I am being wise when I avoid playing with fire. I'm putting my knowledge about the danger of fire to practical use. Vice versa, if I have the knowledge that fire, playing with fire is dangerous, and I play with fire, I'm being foolish. I am not being wise. If I have knowledge, if I have information that will enable me to scam people out of their life savings, and I use that knowledge to do that very thing, I am being wise. Am I not? I've got the know-how, I've got the knowledge, and I know how to put that into use. I am being wise. Oh, it's worldly wisdom. But it is wisdom. Can that actually be? Of course it can be. I've said nothing about the moral side of wisdom so far. I'm just looking now at how wisdom can be defined as know-how. Not just knowledge, but know-how. In Luke chapter 16, verse 8, Jesus said that the children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of light. Lost, but they've got wisdom. It's a worldly wisdom, but they've got it. Ahithophel's counsel to Absalom to go immediately after David. He's just fled the city. Ahithophel's counsel, who was a turncoat, he had been David's friend and counselor. He decides to side with Absalom when Absalom revolts against his father. David is forced to flee the city. Ahithophel gives counsel to David and says, "Go now, Absalom, take your men, he'll be exhausted, finish him off." Well, Absalom decides not to follow Ahithophel's counsel. The point that I want to make is the Holy Ghost says in 2 Samuel 7:14, Ahithophel's counsel was good counsel. It was good. It was wise. If Absalom had followed through with Ahithophel's counsel, he would have indeed caught up with David and wiped him out. But you see, it was God's purpose to overthrow the good counsel. Wicked, mind you. But it was wise. Satan is one of the wisest angels out there. He has tremendous knowledge and cunning and skill. And he knows how to use his knowledge to his own ends, which are evil. God's wisdom, however, His know-how, His use of His infinite knowledge can never be wicked, can never be frustrated, can never be defeated. Hallelujah for that truth. It is eternal, perfect wisdom, united with infinite, eternal power. So when we speak of the wisdom of God, we mean His ability to select the highest possible end and to achieve that end by the best possible means. His ability to select the highest possible end, highest possible goal that could ever exist, and to achieve it by the best possible means. His omniscience is what God uses to bring to pass the highest possible end there could ever be. What is that? The manifestation of His own glory. There is nothing higher. The manifestation of His own glory. The great end. In every situation, in every event, God is directing all of His infinite understanding, all the use of His knowledge and power to that end. He takes the best means possible every time to achieve His purpose because He is God, only wise. Now, this is going to have a lot of ramifications for you and me, which we will get to, God willing, next Lord's Day when we come to the declarations of God's wisdom. But you've got to know the facts first. You've got to have the information that you and I might ourselves make a proper use of the knowledge that we have about God, about His wisdom. If we get this wrong, if we don't understand this, we are not going to make right deductions. We're not going to understand how this actually applies that will make us wise in our behavior. You see, we will act foolishly, not wisely. In the truest sense of the word, God's wisdom is divine skill. God is wise uniquely. Uniquely. God only, or the word could be easily translated alone. God alone wise. Any true wisdom finds its source in God. The source, the fountainhead of all true wisdom. The wisdom that you and I may have is borrowed wisdom. We lack it. And the only place we can find it is from God. God is wise, absolutely. There is no limit to His skill. There is no restraint in any way. He is wise in everything. In everything that He does, He is wise. God is wise infallibly. Our wisdom is marred by defectiveness. God's wisdom has no defect. It is infallible, inerrant wisdom. God's wisdom always means that God does always what is best, always what is perfect, always what is right, particularly to achieve the highest possible end, His glory. God is wise perpetually, eternally wise, always has been and always will be God only wise. To take just those few words, only part of a verse. In 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, Peter said this, "The Lord knoweth how." And you just stop right there. "The Lord knoweth how." I want you to remember those words. I want you to rehearse those words. The Lord knoweth how. God only wise knoweth how. We don't, but He does. Secondly, I want us to consider the displays of the wisdom of God, the displays of that wisdom. Since it is the great aim of God's wisdom to manifest His own glory, we can expect to find that wisdom on display in this world. If that's His highest end, we're going to see it displayed. You will find God's wisdom displayed in three areas: in His work of creation, in His works of providence, and particularly in His redemption. creation, providence, redemption. In His works of creation, the psalmist said in Psalm 104:24, we read it this morning, O Lord, how manifold are Thy works! In wisdom hast Thou made them all. The earth is full of Thy riches. The inspired poet, his mind is thinking rightly. His mind is filled with thoughts of God. And he cannot help but declare, Lord, how manifold are Thy works. Thy wisdom has made it all. The earth is full, overflowing with Thy riches. Amen. If we'll just see rightly. Solomon said, by wisdom He created the earth. And Jeremiah said, He hath stretched out the heavens by His discretion. Isn't that what Paul says back in Romans 1? For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead. Being understood by the things that are made. Now, what is interesting in that text is the word He uses for made. I want you to follow me now. I want you to follow me all the time, but listen carefully. He doesn't take the common Greek word for made here, to make. He takes the word that we get our word poem from. Poem. Sometimes it's translated workmanship. Ephesians chapter 2, we are His workmanship created unto good works in Christ Jesus. That's the word that Paul says, understood by the things that are made. Therefore, I want you to think about God's creation as a beautiful poem. God's poetry. I don't know if you have an appreciation for or love for poetry in your heart and body, but you should if you don't. You see, the Psalms are poems. It's the most perfect, the most beautiful poetry written anywhere, because it's the poetry of God. It's the poetry of the Holy Spirit. And the idea is, when you read the Psalms, particularly in light of what David said in Romans 1, this creation is God's poetry. Think about every category, you might say, of His creation as a stanza in His poem. The poem of creation. And then think about every individual in that creation as a verse of the stanza. And break it on down from there to think about every word being every individual particle of the poem. You see why Thomas Watson, he said that not only is creation a monument to God's power, but it is a looking glass in which we may see His wisdom. You can go out those doors this morning and look around at creation and see the wisdom of God. You can look around this morning at the people sitting in these pews and see the wisdom of God. Poetry. Living poetry. Look into the mirror of God's creation. And you will see His wisdom in its variety. My, my, the galaxies. Our feeble astronomers have just been able to begin to look what they think we've reached the edge of our galaxy. Oh, they know so little. Amen. They know so little. The variety within the universe itself. Variety seen within the stars and the planets. Just a little bit that we know about what variety there is. The variety that's on the earth. Think about the variety of the animals. The variety of the plants. I'm hearkening back to a good old zoology class in college, learning all the phylum. And oh my, what a tiny, tiny portion it was of God's creation. The variety in the animals, the plants, the mountains, the oceans, the deserts, the climates. The variety in the shapes and the colors and the smells and the textures. Just the variety among the flowers. The variety among the insects. Seventh and final child has finally come to that point in seventh grade where they have to gather an insect collection. All six before him have done it, and now he's arrived. Isn't it amazing, the variety that's in the insect world? The sheer variety. The wisdom of God. He made them all. He designed each one. He gave it its color. He said, I want this to be blue. I want this to be red. I want this to be orange. I want this to be a mixture. I want it to smell like this. I want it to smell like that. All perfect wisdom. And even though this world is marred by the fall, it still declares, the psalmist says, the beauty of the Lord and the riches of God. That's wisdom. On display. It's on display. I keep, you know, of course I understand why, because man is blinded in darkness and in sin. You scratch your head, he studies this creation and doesn't get it and doesn't see the hand of the Creator because he's blind. But we have no excuse. Amen. We can see the wisdom of God in creation. Solomon said in Ecclesiastes 3:11, God has made everything beautiful in its time. Everything beautiful in his time. You ever thought about it? Everything beautiful created by God. The cockroach. You say, disgusting. It came from the hand of the Creator. And he said, it's perfect. It's beautiful. It is exactly what I want it to be. I want it to look like that. Everything is beautiful. I'm tempted to go off on some application here, but I withhold myself because I want to deal now with just the objective truths of God. The whole universe runs in perfect order. All the planets spinning, revolving in their orbits. In Colossians chapter 1, referring to Christ, by Him, He said, by this Creator of all, by Him all things consist. That word consist actually means hangs together. God has hung the planets in space. By His power and wisdom, they hang together and they turn and they spin in their orbits at God's wise decree. Clockwork. You see that wisdom on display in creation when you ponder the purpose of everything created. The usefulness. How everything is just designed by God to fit. A purpose for everything. Everything. Wow, we don't need our appendix. Really? You mean God did something that wasn't needful? Not a purpose? Man's so smart, you know. Well, he figures out we can take this thing out and he can live without it. And we don't see anything happening to him because he doesn't have an appendix. Oh, that was something, you know, in the evolutionary chain. This all came about. We need to have it. We don't need that anymore. Oh, the foolishness of men. Mightn't it just be that there's something the appendix does that we have no clue about? I would say yes, there is. Although we can live without it. Everything has a purpose and designed to fulfill that purpose. Everything in God's creation fits. I've dabbled a little bit in woodworking. Some things that I make don't fit. And I've got to go back and rework them so they do fit. And then, of course, man has come up with the wise concoction of wood putty. And when it just doesn't fit perfectly, you just throw a little wood putty in and that can cover it all up and you paint it and they'll never know. God needs no wood putty. Everything He has made fits exactly where it's supposed to fit, fulfilling its design. You also see His wisdom displayed in His works of providence. God's works, our catechism says, does it not? God's works of providence are His most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing of all His creatures and all their actions. Governing and preserving all His creatures and all their actions. God preserves His creation. He governs His creation, all of it. He's the great controller of the universe, the globe, the animals, the affairs of nations, man's birth, his life, his death, things that we think are insignificant, things that men call accidental, and the welfare of His people. I could go on and on. He governs and preserves all His creation. You can see why theologians like to speak of God's special providence when it comes to the care of His people. Governing and preserving them, caring for them, unlike He does the rest of the universe. All that God is doing in this world and in our lives is according to this wise God and His predetermined plan. There is nothing haphazard about God's works of providence. No accidents in providence. He has a very detailed plan for every life. One for you, and you, and you, and you, and you, and me. A detailed plan. Every detail is worked out. So therefore, the psalmist could say in Psalm 138 in verse 8, "The Lord will perfect that which concerneth me. Thy mercy, O Lord, endureth forever. Forsake not the works of thine own hands." In Psalm 37, verse 23, "The steps of a good man are ordered." That word means securely determined by the Lord. Yet the fact remains there are so many things about the Lord's providence, what He does in governing this world and what He does in governing and preserving our lives that are a mystery to us. We don't understand them now, and we may never understand them. What did God, perhaps I should say, why did God permit in His governing of this world and all the affairs of men, why did He permit sin to enter the world? Why? And why does He still tolerate it? Why doesn't He bring an end to it all and stop men from sinning? Why is there suffering? Why? We can and should know that He is working and working in us in His providence, that He's working according to this very wise plan that doesn't have any defect. And we know that up here in our noggins. It's a point of orthodoxy. God can't make a mistake. He's God only wise. Yet even when we have said all of that, we have to admit that there is still a mystery about His dealings with us. We don't understand really why He's doing what He's doing. Sometimes we can say, I know why the Lord did that, in retrospect. But there's many a time when the Lord simply and sovereignly leaves us in the dark about His providential ways and works. We can't understand why someone like Stephen is martyred and why James the apostle was beheaded. We can't understand why the last thing that we thought we would have ever needed to happen to us actually happens to us. God seems, you see, to work contrary to the end He desires. Contrary to it. And in this, you see, is wisdom. For example, Joseph is thrown into a pit by his brothers. And then he is sold into Egypt. And after that, he is put into prison. This is part of God's providence, governing and preserving His creatures. Why in the world would He be doing that? Certainly Joseph was tried. His faith was tried. The psalmist actually says that, does it not? Because God was designing the preservation of His people during the 7 years of famine. And that's why that had to happen. It seemed to be contrary to what He was preserving. And He's thrown into a prison. Or what about Gideon? Israel needs a victory. And what does God do? He takes him down from 32,000 down to 300. Now, I want to tell you folks something. There is no living military tactician that would adopt such a plan. They would say, that is foolish. It seemed to be contrary to the given victory, so just wipe them down to 300 men. God's plan, His wise purpose was to save Jonah from his self-will. I'm going to save him. And so I'm going to throw him in the sea and have a great fish swallow him. That's how I'm going to save him. Think about God's providence at work in preserving the church. He uses persecution to further growth. For instance, Israel in Egypt, under severe persecution, yet she was flourishing the whole while. The early church was scattered because of persecution. You thought it would be the end of it, but what happened? They went everywhere preaching the gospel, and it spread through the persecution. Wouldn't have been our way. But we're not God only wise. Paul is put in prison. But he's able to write to the church at Philippi, I would ye should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather under the furtherance of the gospel. I've been locked up, but the gospel has grown. So often is the case, we are at a loss to understand why God is doing what He is doing in the church and in our homes and in our hearts. But the unchangeable truth is that God's wisdom is unfailingly carrying out God's purpose to secure the highest possible end, His glory, by the best possible means. Again, I am so tempted to make the application right down right where you live, but I'm going to have to hold off till next week. But you need to think this one through. When you're asking why is this happening? God is achieving the highest possible end with the best possible means. And it will time seem completely contrary to what you think He should be doing. Finally, you see His glory displayed in redemption. mostly displayed there. Thomas Watson said that redemption is the masterpiece of divine wisdom. Think about that wisdom in choosing the Son of God to be the Redeemer. The Son of God, not an angel. Certainly not some man who was fallen, but the Son of God. Only the Son of God could be the Redeemer. Only the Son of God could take upon Him flesh and so portray the love of the Father for His sons. God's wisdom in designing the way that salvation is applied. It's applied by faith. How wise that is, because else we would be seeking to have that salvation by our works. But that, you see, would be glorifying man if it's by works. God says, my highest end is to glorify myself. And I'm going to make salvation by faith alone, in Christ alone, without works of any kind. Wisdom. Salvation by faith. God's wisdom in the way that faith is wrought in the heart is another display of His wisdom. How is faith wrought in the heart? How did faith become into your heart to believe in Jesus Christ? Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Through the preached Word, how can I say it? Through the foolishness of preaching, God saves them that believe. Foolish preaching, men call it. The ones who call it foolish are the fools. Paul says, this is the wisdom of God on display. The preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. He then goes on to say that Christ is the wisdom of God. It pleased God through the foolishness of preaching. That's how faith came to be. The wonderful thing is that God's wisdom is so displayed in ordaining the death of Jesus Christ, His Son, to be the death of death. Wisdom. The death of Christ is the death of death itself. Amen. Who would have ever thought it? That we would live by someone's death. The greatest display the world has ever seen of God's wisdom is Christ crucified. The greatest display. God, He devised a way for the happiness of sinners. You think about that. Contrary thoughts. The happiness of sinners. He devised a way for the happiness of sinners and still uphold His justice. He devised a way so that you could be happy, even though you be a sinner, and He could still be a holy, just, and righteous God. You see, sin is equivalent with unhappiness. Sin is equivalent with misery, but God devises a way to make sinners happy and still be a holy God. Counter-imputation. Counter-imputation. All of our sin imputed to Christ. All of His righteousness imputed to us. That is the wisdom of God and His way to make us truly happy. That's happiness. You see why Paul would say in the context of God's redemption, all the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. Had it been left up to us to figure a way out of this mess that sin has left us in, we would still be in the mess. We would still be headed for eternity in the flames of hell. We would still be living like fools, living as if this world was it. That's all that there was, and we would be buying the line of Stephen Hawking, that there is no heaven, there is no afterlife, and that heaven is just a fairy tale for those who are afraid of the dark. That's where we would be, left to ourselves and all of our vaunted wisdom. We wouldn't know how to live. And I'll tell you what, we wouldn't know how to die. But because of this wisdom displayed in the redemption, we know both how to live and we know how to die. Wisdom, you see, is about know-how. God has given us His wisdom. One day, through the foolishness of preaching, God opened our blinded eyes and let us see Christ crucified. That day, we became wise. Wise unto life. Why did God display His wisdom this way? Why did God choose to display it? Well, not only was this the best way possible, but remember His great end? Paul says it at the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, that according as it is written, He that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. That's why God chose this way. He displays His wisdom to show His glory. It's all about Him. May God write those words upon our hearts for His name's sake. Let's seek the Lord together in prayer. Father in heaven, cause Thy truth to linger in our souls. Keep the fowls of the air away from snatching it. Teach us what it is to meditate, to live wisely in this world, like Paul, always thinking upon Thee, always aware of Thy presence. Lord, give us minds like that, we pray. That apostle could write, imitate me, because he so followed Christ. Grant us the grace, Lord, to be able to say to others, imitate me, because we so closely follow Christ. Overwhelm us, Lord, with Thy wisdom. Lord, save us from ever calling into question Thy purposes, Thy doings, Thy ways with us in this world. And, O Lord, we pray that all this truth will bring us closer to Thee, walking more in the enjoyment of the Lord, and in that we know we will glorify Thee. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen and amen.